Sermon text, 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 11, but I'm going to read through the end of the chapter because this is most likely our last message on this. Verses 10 through 14 for our sermon text today, 1 Peter chapter 5. Hear the word of the Lord our God. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus and faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that that is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doeth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you, all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray for illumination as we come now to this text of sacred scripture. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful. We are so amazed, Father, how you careth for us, how you tend to us. We ask now for illumination as we look at these passages and the things of which Peter brings to us. Help us to understand more clearly, Holy Spirit. Have your way with us as we continue. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Well, we're going to talk now about after suffering. We saw last time the passages, of course, dealing with being sober, being vigilant, for the devil, our adversary, seeks roaring to devour Christians and make havoc of their lives. We have a real enemy in the devil. Now, we also have the enemies of which Luther made very clear, and as we've down through the ages, we know that the world, the devil, and the flesh are our enemies. We need to recognize this. The Bible's clear about the flesh in that the flesh wars against the spirit. So there's an enemy at large within us. We still have this desire to do things our own way. Or when the devil comes and accuses us of past sins, are you really forgiven? There's this war that is always going on. And we know from Scripture, we know that until that day in which we die in this lifetime to be with Christ face to face, or he comes back and we're with him face to face, this war will not stop. We need to understand that. And that keeps us sober, doesn't it? That keeps us on our toes, as we say. Or we should say, keeps our face planted in the Word of God to receive strength each day for all the different things we go through individually and corporately. Well, look at Hebrews 12. And we're going to just read a little bit about of this morning. And I just want to give you some additional information on what it means to suffer. Dr. Joel Beakey up at the Puritan Reform Seminary and Reform Heritage Church in a message begins by telling people, and we've talked about Thomas Boston, the book Crook in the Lot. Everybody has a crook in their lot, meaning that there's something you're going through that isn't going away right away. You have to go through it to get to the other side. If you don't get to the other side, you keep trusting the Lord. He said most of the Puritans had averaged nine children. But in having nine children, most of those Puritan families lost 4 to 5 of those children. So all the Puritans were bathed in affliction. They understood what it meant to suffer. Remember, Boston lost 6 of his own children. Imagine carrying on after losing 6 children. Imagine being able to do that, and he was, because of Christ's strength. So we're not talking here in suffering and being afflicted in some abstract way. People truly are afflicted. And that affliction comes with God's grace to get us through it. And we need to deal with these things head on. We don't want to sidewind or come around and find some kind of a loophole, if you will, that says, I don't have to suffer. I got it all together, man. You know, I know Jesus. Well, if you know Jesus, you're going to suffer. He said we would. Well, if you look at this passage from the book of Hebrews, we have The very first verse says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." Stop there for a second. There's that mention of that sin that so easily besets us. And every Christian can say, "Well, mine is different than yours. Yours is different than mine. Maybe they're the same. Maybe you get angry so quickly you can't stand it." Lust, doing things we know that are against the law of God, whatever that is. But look, there it is. "And let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So there's the fruit of the Spirit, patience. Run with patience. God doesn't give us commands that we can't attain to. He gives us patience. It's the fruit of the Spirit. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, the throne of God." The writer of Hebrews goes on, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Verse 4, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Do you hear that? Every son. Every son. "If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons." You see, the love of the Father is that he chastens his children, and that can be very painful. But he does it because he knows we need to have something worked out of us or worked into us. And so, as Dr. Beakey also said in this passage of suffering, we learn more in the midst of trial and tribulation than we do when things are going good. There's always more information and more leaning on God when we're in pain or when we're in agony. Well, you can go back to 1 Peter chapter 5 then as we continue this morning. But we see then that there is a suffering. There is a chastising that takes place. And Peter's bringing this to the attention where he says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus," and he says, "after that ye have suffered a while." In other words, he's saying you're suffering. I know you're suffering. I've suffered. I'm suffering. And we see that suffering is part of the Christian life. We come now to the closing verses of this book that we're looking at in 1 Peter. And it's here today that we'll find that all that we have recently heard in the last couple of weeks must now be bathed in prayer and understanding. In other words, we've heard this attack of the devil, to be sober, this roaring lion, this liar, deceiver, destroyer, liar from the... He's always a liar. He never tells the truth. But to be bathed in prayer and understanding, which is God's sovereign rule over all. God has total control. What the devil would like, and what we say in our own flesh sometimes, is, "I'm in control." Where the devil says, "God's not in control. You've got this one." What if we let our guard down? Well, that just spells trouble. You can't be in a battlefield if you have a shield that blocks the arrows that are coming at you. If you let it down, what happens? You get hit over and over if you keep the shield down. But if you keep the shield up, you're protected, and you learn through that process of battling. For we battle in the Lord. So let us take heed to all the words of the Apostle Peter, as we have seen and heard as we in our study comes to an end here in this book. Well, verse 10 again says, but the God of all grace, so our God, God the Father, first mentioned in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God the Father is the God of all grace. He loved us so much. Remember this now. God loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son. I want you to think about that because it's important. Jesus loved us and loves us, but God the Father loved us so much that He said, Jesus, go and save these people. And that's what's called the covenant of redemption. We'll talk about that at length again, I'm sure, in some days to come. So there's a real love that takes place there, but He's the God of all grace who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Do you see that? To His eternal glory. The Creator of the universe there is calling us to His eternal glory. Now, could we just stop there today and focus on that? Yes, we should. Or I should say we can do it any time. Go back and reread it. And then he says, after this grand proposition of thick, rich theology of God's love for us, the grace for us, the calling to us, the eternal glory by which He calls us by His Son, Jesus Christ. Remember, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. One way. Not multiple ways. Not a pluralistic highway to Jesus or to God. We don't live in a pluralistic or polytheistic thought process. Those all lead to doom and despair. But after that, he says, after that you have suffered a while. Now, everybody has a different, and if I get to be technical, if you will, my while may be 4 years. I'm making this up. Your while may be 10 years. Your while may be 15 minutes. I don't know. God knows. In other words, if you have a crook in the lot and it's painful, losing a child, as we mentioned, the Puritans, how long did they grieve? How long was the terrible suffering that they went through? That while is individualistic. But yet all the body of Christ goes through it with them and should minister to them and back and forth. So when we hear that word, after you have suffered a while, that means there's a time frame on that suffering. Now I mentioned Paul, I think it was last week, where we said Paul sought the Lord 3 times to have the thorn in the flesh taken from him. Lord, take this from me. Please, Lord. And what did the Lord say? I'm not taking it. So his suffering was accepting it as his life thorn. And that is something that we also have to think about. But after you have suffered a while, that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and then settle you. All that we have heard and seen concerning the war that rages day and night for all believers is never to be forgotten. And it must be at the forefront of all that we are. In other words, this is who we are. We're in a battle. The first thing to notice as we venture into verse 10 is that it is God who has called us to this eternal glory, which includes suffering. The eternal glory, which means that we will suffer and have hardships, but we will not be beat down forever. In other words, we won't be beat down forever. For lack of better terms, it's a temporary suffering that leads to something better. It's called sanctification, Christians. God knows what we need to go through to get us to the next point. God has called us into the war, into this war. It's not by accident that we're saved, and it's not by accident that we're going through something that hurts, causes pain, causes anguish, But Jesus was touched in all points as we are. He understands us. Therefore, we have a high priest who is for us, not against us. Now look at that passage I ask you to turn to before service, 2 Corinthians 4:1-12, because we're going to see that the Apostle Paul here talks about being pressed down, that there was pain, there was things that were difficult, but yet God sustains. I don't think that any one of us as Christians, if you've been saved for any length of time, can think of how you've gone through something, and as you were going through it, how long, oh Lord, right? How long? And then there's deliverance. And then you're drawn to the next one, if you will, where God says, you need chipped away here. You don't know it, but I do, the Lord says. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 says this, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Do you hear that? Even if the gospel that Paul and these men were bringing to the people, if it's veiled, it means they're not Christians. They can't see it. It's veiled to those that are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. And there's the devil's work. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. If Christ doesn't shine on them, they don't know what's going on. They're in the dark. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves, your bond servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Paul continues, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Do you see that? It's all God. We are hard pressed on every side. And here he talks about ministry. He talks about being in this fight. We are hard pressed on every side. Do you feel hard pressed on every side? Have you ever felt like, I don't have a side to go to that feels decent? My mind is consumed with this trial. I can't turn to the right, I can't turn to the left without feeling the heat. It says we're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. What a great statement. To be perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Well, there you go. There's suffering there, isn't there? But it's also in the ministry, not to despair, but feeling it. What's it like to be a minister of the gospel? William Hughes was instructed when he took his first or second call over in England. He was instructed by some wise minister. Maybe it was a couple of them, but one in particular said, you're taking this call to the church, I'm paraphrasing. And he said, don't expect anything for the first 5 years. I think I've told you this before. And I have to say, what great counsel. That probably didn't sound too good when you're just starting out. Don't expect anything for 5 years. That could really bum somebody out or make them feel very anxious or very disturbed. But you know what? You have to labor. You have to continue to labor, although you're hard pressed on every side. And after a period of time, there's victory in the church. You see salvations happen in the body. Ian Hamilton took his first call over in Scotland, and the church there was some 40 elders, I think it was, in the church, of which maybe two or three were Christian. Think about that, walking into a session like that. You got elders that aren't even saved. These are the battles when it comes to Christian ministry. Well, the question is this then. How does God help the humble? How does God help me when I'm being humble? How does he help you when you're being humble? How does God strengthen his saints? How does God do this? He writes that after they have suffered a little while, back to 1 Peter, God will equip for resistance in battle. You see that word equip? When someone goes into battle, they should be equipped. They're loaded up. They've got plenty of ammunition. And if they don't put on everything their sergeant or their drill sergeant or the people who've trained them to go into battle with, they'll fall short, won't they? They'll be missing something. But God equips us. He does it. For resistance in the battle by his word and his spirit will support, and by his church and the word. In other words, we are equipped by being here today in the church of Jesus Christ. This is the importance of the ecclesia, the called out ones gathering together in Christ Jesus' holy name to worship him together in spirit and truth. And the local body is so important. It cannot be emphasized enough that the body of Christ is preeminent in the life of the Christian. We can't have mavericks. We can't have mavericks out there. Well, they're out there who say, I don't need to go to church. I just pray to my God in my bedroom. I go into the woods and worship Jesus. Fine, go in the woods and worship Jesus all you want, but come Lord's Day, you better be in a pew or in a seat with the rest of the saints. Because every time you're in the woods on the Lord's Day without going to church, it's called sin. It's called rebellion. Do you see that? That's real sin, particular sin that needs to be repented of. So don't think for a minute that God tolerates this maverick mentality. I don't need the church. But the church and the word will strengthen so that we may successfully fight by his promises and will establish humble believers. What happens is that uncertainties are turned to sureties. In other words, things that we were wrestling with, uncertainties, turn to sureties in Christ Jesus. Things become clear. So much of what we didn't understand as young Christians, we understand now. We talk about people that maybe are in made mention of someone who's in a charismatic Pentecostal church. They're seeing things in a cloud. Now, it's a form of deception, but if it's all they know, they try to make sense of it, but as they keep going on, it gets more and more confusing because, one, naming it, claiming it doesn't work. Speaking in tongues doesn't work. And pretty soon they either come out of it or they stay and they dwell in this uncertainty. But when they come out, surety comes together because now it's clear. Oh, you mean just the Bible's enough? Yes. I don't need someone coming up and telling me the Lord told me to tell you this. No, he didn't. So the sureties are in the Lord. Doubts are turned into conviction. God confirms our faith. You see that? God confirms our faith. There are moments where we feel like we're Christians. I'm using that word feel. We're lifted up. We feel, yes, Lord. Yes and amen. So the beauty of this benediction in this verse 10 is that it sparkles with simplicity. In other words, it doesn't confuse. He's the God of all grace. He's the one who called us unto his eternal glory by his Son, Jesus the Christ. And after that we have suffered a while, he's going to make us perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us. How about that last part? And probably get to some more of it, but to be settled. What a great thing to be settled. To have peace. So the beauty is the simplicity of this, yet its depth is profound because it involves the Godhead, the calling, the sustaining, the preserving. The one who began a good work in us will be faithful to perform it and to what? Complete it. That's the promise. Every word is significant in this prayer. It begins with the God of all grace, assurance that God will perfect his work of grace in them. In other words, we don't believe in something so foolish as that God saved us, but then he just takes off and never cares for us or talks to us or speaks to us, which is really almost like a form of deism, where there's a God who made everything, but he just split, like a clockmaker. He wound up the clock and he took off, and he's not coming back. He's left us to our own accord. It's not the God of the Bible. He continues to work on us and to chip away in sanctification the things that we need. I don't think we can emphasize enough when we talk about this, what we need individually and corporately. If we think about corporate bodies of Christ who need reformation and reform preaching, that whole body needs to be taught properly because they're not being taught properly. Do you see that? And there's a hammer that needs to come in and start to chip away. And soon, these are wonderful stories when you hear churches that reform because the pastor gets fired up for the reformed faith and true biblical preaching, and pretty soon the whole church starts to catch on. Now, there may be those that leave, but there's enough that stay and catch the fire. I hope you understand that today, that God is continuing to work on all sorts of people that we would say, wow, they're so far gone. No, God can change a heart towards his true teaching. To God as its source, all grace is to be referred. He in grace completes what he began, which I stated earlier. He will not let his purpose fall short of completion. What a powerful statement when you think about it. God will not allow us to fall short of that which he has started. We're not going to drop down and go, I'm as far as I'm going to get. So all this speaks of the promises of God and salvation, the grace of God. And then, of course, we're in union with Christ. That can't be broken. We mentioned that, I believe, on Wednesday, where there's the communion where our obedience is. We want to commune with God, the discipline of being in prayer and study. But union, we are locked with Christ. We can't be separated from him. The opposite of all this is the world. The world system stinks. It stenches of satanic organization. It is a system organized by the devil to oppose Christ. And I know it's low-hanging fruit, but Christians, all over the globe today, people are getting ready to watch the pagan football teams take the field and break the law of God. It's easy to bring it up because it's that season, right? I've heard people say, well, I record the games so that I can watch it the day after the Sabbath. You ever heard anybody tell you that? I'll record it on the Lord's Day, but then I'll watch it when it's not the Lord's Day. Well, to me, that's weak. To me, that doesn't work. Because no matter what, you're watching men, women, whatever the case is, work on the Lord's Day. And how can we as Christians take pleasure in someone doing a violation of God's law? Do you see what I'm saying this morning? It's very rich. It's very thick. It's convicting. Why would we take pleasure in anybody doing something that evil? And Calvin said this, and it's a lengthy quote from Calvin. I'll move through this fairly quickly. Calvin said this, but the God of all grace from 1 Peter 5 here in the verse 10, after having sufficiently, Calvin says, dwelt on admonitions, dealing with, of course, the devil and being sober, he now turns to prayer, For doctrine is in vain poured forth into the air unless God works by his Spirit. In other words, doctrine can be doctrine and doctrine is taught, but if the Spirit and God's work isn't there, it falls on deaf ears. And Calvin continues, says, and this example ought to be followed by all the ministers of God. Hallelujah. All ministers should preach this, talk to the saints about it. And that is, he says, to pray that he may give success to all of their labors, the people of God, for otherwise they affect nothing either by planting or by watering. He continues, some copies have the future tense, as though a promise is made, but the other reading is more commonly received. At the same time, Calvin says, the apostle, by praying, God confirms those to whom he is writing. In other words, we hear this, he's talking about you and I, the people of God, not a pagan who doesn't know he's a Christian, doesn't love Christ. Confirms those to whom he is writing, for when he calls God the author of all grace, Calvin says, and reminds them that they were called to eternal glory, his purpose, no doubt, was to confirm them in the conviction that the work of their salvation, which he had begun, here it is again, would be completed. I don't know that there's anything much more exciting about knowing that you've been called eternally by God and he's going to complete it. And in conclusion, he says he is called the God of all grace from the effect, from the gifts he bestows, according to the Hebrew manner, he says. And he mentions expressly all grace, first that they might learn that every blessing is to be ascribed to God, and secondly, that one grace is connected with another, so that they may hope in future for the addition of those graces in which they were hitherto wanting. Our Psalter reading today talked about the blessings of God and how God sustains and continues to give more and more. That's where we hear that language, more grace, O Lord. More grace. We've talked about the Lord's Supper in our Wednesday study where we were told to run to the table for more grace. Don't refrain like some pietists do, as if they're able to self-excommunicate themselves from the table. Peter goes on, who called you to eternal glory in Christ? The term call is not merely an invitation which a person can simply accept or reject as he pleases. You can't reject Christ if you're called. It is a divine summons. And I think that's something we need to lock onto this morning, that this offer, if you're elect, you will receive. You can't effectually be called and not receive. The whole word effectual, it's God's calling is effectual to those whom he has saved before the foundations of the world. You can't reject Christ. One of the best images I can create for this to make a point is if a locomotive fully loaded with plenty of cars on the train is going 75 miles an hour down the tracks, you step out 40 feet in front of it and put your hand out, you're not going to stop the train. It's going to crush you. And that's exactly what God does to us. When you think you're bigger than God and you don't have to listen to God, he's going to crush you like a grape, and you're going to be a child of God in an instant. You have nothing to do with it. And that's why it says right here, it is a divine summons. Divine summons can't be rejected. It is a royal command which the recipient must obey and cannot ignore. Well, to reemphasize this and close out, take your hymnals this morning and turn to 854 as we look at chapter 10, which we talked about some time ago, on effectual calling. And then we'll close with this today because it should refresh us as we look at these words from the divines. On 854 in the back of your hymnals is chapter 10 of the Westminster Confession, as we hear these wonderful words, because he's going to go through the suffering with us. Let me just make mention too this morning that we don't go through it alone. God is always with us. He continues to inform us through his word. He continues to chip away the things that he intended it for. See, what trust is when you're going through something hard is to trust God in that difficulty because you know He's there. He doesn't leave you. Even though you have no idea why or how it's come, right? You trust Him in it because you know He's doing something. He's going to make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And then verse 11, before we read the Westminster, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, if you look at the beginning, the first section of the Westminster there, I'll read through it quickly as we do this morning. It says, all those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time. I effectually to call, and there's that effectual call, that's what the section's on. But we can't run over that quickly. In His appointed and accepted time, He is pleased to save those whom He predestinated. And it's a limited number. We know the confession itself says the number of the elect going to heaven and the number of the elect that are damned is so fixed and sure, they say, the divines, that it can't be altered one way or the other. In other words, no one's going to squeak in and go, I know I'm on this side, but God, I'm squeaking in. No, you're not. And by His word and spirit out of the state of sin and death of which we all were in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, the divine say, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a new heart, giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good. You see that? He changes our nature. Now we want to do good. All we wanted to do prior was evil. Now we want to do good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ as glorious. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. I want you to look at that word made willing. And if you have a copy of the Westminster Confession, underline it and highlight that, because God makes you willing. He never asks you, do you mind if I come in? Hey, I'm the creator of the universe, and I know I made you, but I still got to ask permission to enter into your life. Do you mind if I come in? Does that sound absurd to you this morning, that anyone would teach that? And they do. I have to give God permission, they say, to take my life. Or how about this one? People say it all the time. I gave my life to Christ. You did? No, He summoned you divinely, crushed you like a grape, invaded your life, and you said, hallelujah. No one gives their life to Christ. Post-conversion, we give ourselves to Christ. We want to. We want to give it to the Word. Do you see how messed up the church is? The evangelical church is a mess. Section 2 says this, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone. Now, why do they say special grace? I'm just going to give you a quick... The special grace isn't what's called general revelation. It's special revelation. It's special. Special grace saves men. General revelation just seems... I look at the tree, I'm a pagan, and it's a beautiful thing, and all creation declares the glory of God. That's for every man. It's what, from my understanding, that in Aquinas and old theological discussions, what they called the two books, the book of general revelation and the book of special revelation. So there's like two books, they would say. And that's true. But only special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, is the one that saves. And I'll stop with this section. You can read the others later. Who is altogether passive there. In other words, we didn't do anything. Again, if you have a copy, underline that part too. Altogether passive therein. We were passive. We weren't looking for Him. Until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, He is thereby enabled to answer this call. Enabled by the Holy Spirit and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. And so there you have it. Right there it is. That grace that we're in, the God of all grace, He's called us, we're in Christ, we're suffering in Christ Jesus. He said we're going to suffer. He's going to make it a way of escape in many temptations, as we mentioned from 1 Corinthians before. He's going to make us perfect. He's going to establish us. He's going to strengthen us. And Christians, he's going to settle us. And those moments of being settled are so wonderful. When you have that settled day where you're in Christ and you're just so excited about being a Christian and everything is clicking. And then those days where we get harassed, we're going through it for a reason. God never, and we say never, but he, in all of his ordination of those things which all come to pass according to his perfect will in Christ Jesus, come to pass for his purposes, which are pleasurable to him. It pleased God to kill his only begotten Son. It pleased him. And therefore it pleases him to put us through the fire. And that's who we are, Christians. And it's a glorious thing because we never are separated from Christ in any trial or tribulation. Well, we'll stop there this morning and we'll consider these things, but I do ask that you consider underlining those couple portions as you meditate on that throughout the week or as you look at it later. He goes on in the rest of the conclusion. He's talking to him, be glory and dominion forever and ever. In verse 13, he's talking about Silvanus and a faithful brother unto you, and his closing. And he gets to the very last verse 14. He says, talking about the body of Christ here, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Other translations say, greet each other with a holy kiss. Peace be with you, all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. What a great closing of a book. Grace be with you all who are in Christ Jesus. And so we'll say that today as well as we close. Grace be to all of us who are in Christ Jesus. And as we are, remember, it's always worth saying, we serve a God who sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross, to raise from the dead, to walk the earth after his resurrection, and to ascend to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he's going to descend the same way he ascended. And let's pray together as we close. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful that you give us the armor, the ability to understand clearly all of these things. And for those things that aren't clear, Lord, we simply ask, would you clear them up for us as your people today? Lead us in those passages, and even in quiet prayer, that you would quiet our minds and settle us as we hear more clearly. We ask this all today in Jesus' holy name. Amen.